Good morning. Glad to see you all, and it's good to be back in Guernsey County. I had a great week in Virginia. I was teaching at a mandolin camp, and wonderful experience. And it's always good to go away, but it's always good to come back. And it's so good to see a couple of these young babies out here. It just thrills me. You ever think about that when you're reading the book of Revelation, how these seven representative churches in chapters 2 and 3, of course we realize that the book of Revelation is symbolic in its application, but what if Jesus wrote a letter to the Church of Christ here at Cambridge, similar to one of the seven letters we read? You know, some of these churches that we read about here in these two chapters, some of them, there were good things that Jesus commended. There were some not so good things that Jesus condemned in about all of them. One congregation, however, didn't receive any word of censure. And there was also a congregation that didn't receive any commendation. What would Jesus write about the members that we share our time with approximately 4 hours a week at this place? You know, the churches of the apocalypse, there were no two churches alike. But, and again, and in this apocalyptic style literature, this represents just about everything that's right and good with the church and everything that's wrong with the church. And there are congregations that excel in some places and are deficient in others, and then the reverse could be said for other congregations. The Church of Christ at Ephesus was strong in doctrine, but it was weak in love. Smyrna had tribulation and poverty, and yet they were rich in faith. The church at Pergamum, some held fast to the truth of God's word, some compromised. That's one that touches me. Not that we have a problem here with compromise, but it's just the church in general throughout the world. I read a study recently that we're losing about 100 congregations a year in churches of Christ worldwide. About 15,000 members a year. They're compromising. They're quitting. The church at Thyatira was growing in love, but it was growing in faith, but yet they were tolerating the deeds of Jezebel, or somebody who was representative of the wicked influence like an Old Testament Jezebel. And again, that's compromise. Sardis had a lively reputation. They looked like they were doing stuff. They had program after program and ministry after ministry, and yet Jesus says they're dead. They put up a good front. They had a nice facade, but they were dead spiritually. Philadelphia, the church there, had an open door. They were willing and ready, but they just didn't have a lot of power. They didn't have a lot of influence for whatever reason. And then the church at Laodicea, the lukewarm church, wasn't hot, wasn't cold. They could care less. It's all right. They were apathetic. Apathy kills. Jesus was knocking. He wanted to come in. But they were just, whatever. Where would we fall in that spectrum? What would Jesus write to the Cambridge Church of Christ? Well, I have to confess, I don't know the specifics. I have some ideas. And I think it would be, by and large, favorable. This has been a 9-year association that I will cherish for all my days. I can definitely say with one of my favorite singers, the late Lester Flatt, the good things definitely outweigh the bad. But it's not about what I think, is it, in the long run? My opinion of you will not matter in eternity. Your opinion of me will not matter in eternity. Your opinion of left church versus right church will not matter in eternity. What matters is what Jesus thinks and knows. That's scary, isn't it? It's not about what Jesus thinks. It's about what Jesus knows about us, isn't it? So here's some things I know that Jesus would say when he writes to the Church of Christ at Cambridge. And it's the same thing he said to all 7 of these churches. I know you. I know your works. Jesus told the 7, you look at each of the 7 letters, and he says, I know your works. I know what you do. I know what you fail to do. And Jesus knows each one of us as individuals. Of course, it's the individuals that make up the congregation. But Jesus knows us. And it always concerns me when somebody is engaging in sinful or even questionable conduct and they say, don't judge me. Jesus knows my heart. Yes, he does. In fact, in John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, the Bible says that Jesus did not commit himself to the people because he knew all men. And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Yes, Jesus knows what's on our mind, or in our heart, if you prefer to say it that way. To the church at Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 23, he says, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the mind and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. There's that W word that so many people are so afraid of. Religious people are afraid of it because, well, we're saved by faith and not by works. And lazy people are afraid of it because they're afraid they're going to have to go to work. But Jesus knows us. And if he knows us as individuals, he knows us collectively as congregations. Remember what he said in Matthew chapter 10? Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground without or apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Jesus knows us that intimately. And if he knows us that intimately as individuals, we know that he knows us congregationally. You know, he threatened some of those congregations with the removal of their candlestick, which implied the blessing and the sanction of the Holy Spirit for their works. So Jesus would tell us, as he told the 7 in Asia, I know you. Another thing he would tell us, and it's not specifically stated in John's apocalypse here, but you cannot deny that it's implied. Jesus would say to us, I want to be in your lives. Why would he even write these letters or have these letters written if he was not concerned with them and did not want to be a part of their lives? And I submit that not even just a part of their lives, but as Paul wrote in the Colossian letter, Christ, who is our life. It's not presumptuous or braggadocious or anything for Christ to want to be the center of our life. That's exactly where he should be. And it's not, you know, we see people, usually from Hollywood, and they want to be your life. We see people who want to be out front. We can look on some of the social media platforms, and we see all the little girl, tell me I'm pretty pictures. We want to be the center. Christ, that's his rightful position. When we want to be the center, we are trying to usurp the authority and the position and the godhood of Christ. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians just briefly. Chapter 1, verses 2 and following. Paul writes, and we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God. And then if we look over in chapter 2 and verse 13, the record says, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you which believe. You see what their life was like? This church at Thessalonica, they were such a group of people, individually and collectively, that the Apostle Paul was able to thank them in a public way for their faith and their service, for their inclusion, and much more than their inclusion, but they're making Christ the center of their being. And so we have to ask the question, are you individually and is this church collectively living a life for which others may be thankful? Could people hear about us and hear factual accounts, and could they be thankful for the church at Cambridge? I know when David Hamilton from Potter Children's Home calls me, he never fails to thank me for the work, for the things that we do, for the change cans and for the food pantry items that we collect yearly, sometimes twice yearly. He never fails to thank me for you all. And maybe I haven't shared that before, and that's on me. But they are thankful. We get those letters from the students we support, and I post them on the missions board. People are thankful for things that we do for them. Is our work in the church, could somebody say, oh, the Church of Christ at Cambridge, there at 10th and Claremont, yeah, we know about their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope, their enduring, waiting for the blessed day when the clouds part and we see the Lord descending. Is our hope and our faith in Jesus Christ, is it worth remembering? Is it worth mentioning? Will other people mention it? Do we receive God's word as it is, the word of God? Or do we listen to the talking heads on television more? Do we say, well, the Bible says this, but science says, you better reverse that. Science doesn't have a very good record these last couple of years, if you know what I mean. So that was some of the commendations that Christ might give to the church. He would also give us, certainly, some encouragement in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1. As Paul said to these brethren, finally, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. How we ought to walk and please God. You know, that's one of the things that separates us from the animals, is that sense of ought. Do you think a lion on the Serengeti says, I'm hungry, and there's a gazelle, but I ought not kill it and eat it? Do you think a lion ever said no? Do you ever think a blue tick hound says, well, there's a raccoon up that tree. I oughtn't to chase it, but I feel like I'm going. No, they don't. There's no sense of ought in the animal world. We have that. That's exclusive to human beings. Why are things so bad in the world? Well, because some of us aren't using our sense of ought. A lot of people are just using the sense I want, regardless of what they ought to do or ought not do. It's called the conscience, and it's exclusive to human beings. And the thing about Christians, what makes Christians better people, is the fact that our conscience is in tune, or is becoming in tune, with the Word of God. When the conscience is not in tune with the Word of God, then anything goes. And that's what the atheist says. If God does not exist, then anything is permissible. And people are acting that. They're acting it out. We see people in the big cities who are young cowards who are going up to the severely or the impaired people or elderly people, and they know it's an easy target, and they're attacking them in broad daylight. It used to be these things were reserved for at night in the back alleys in unlit areas, but now they're just walking up and down the street in broad daylight and doing it, and people, instead of getting their phone out and calling the cops, they're standing around taking videos of it because they're not using that sense of ought, and they haven't had raisin. They haven't had any comeuppance, the old folks used to say. No manners, no thought for anybody but themselves. In verses 9 and 10 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. I don't think there would be a need for Jesus to write to this church about brotherly love, because this is a very loving congregation, as I have seen, and certainly most of you have known, and most of you longer than I have, because you've been here long. He says, you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Yes, we can be a loving congregation, but is there ever a time, do you suppose, that we cannot afford to love more? I don't think we can love too much. Now, we might say, well, so-and-so's parents loved him too much, and they spoiled him, and they didn't make him work. That's not love, okay? Buying children things and keeping them from learning, that's not love, okay? That's a disservice. And unfortunately, in our society, we're seeing the bitter fruits of that kind of so-called love. Love is proper training and admonition and instilling that sense of ought, instilling a work ethic, instilling concern for others and not just the perpendicular pronoun I. We can always love more. And in Hebrews 10, 22 and following, we see some encouragement that the Hebrews writer gives to the brethren to whom he's writing. And this is a very rich passage, Hebrews 10, 22 and following. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So he wants us to draw near to him. He wants us as brethren to draw near to one another. He wants us to hold fast, that is to tenaciously hold on to that confession of faith, that feeling, that love and that dedication that we had when we come up out of the watery grave and we were new babes in Christ and we wanted to go out and save the world and we wanted to shout from the rooftops, I'm a Christian. Instead of being ashamed and not saying, well, you know, I can't go, guys, because I got to go to church tonight. And, you know, you kick the dirt like some kid hanging out with a slingshot. No, we need to hold fast to that profession of faith. We cannot allow ourselves to become ashamed and silenced and stymied. We have to boldly proclaim Christ. We need to do so that we might stimulate, so we might encourage one another to continue to be that faith. If everybody walks around looking down, not looking for people to talk to about the gospel, not trying to find people with whom we can have Bible studies, how are we going to encourage if we purposely absent ourselves from the assembly? That screams loud. Your efforts are not valued. Christ doesn't mean that much. It's depressing when half the people are there all the time. When all the people could be here every time. Not forsaking the assembling. That is so plain. There's no mistake about what it means. That's how we can encourage one another. Thirdly, he says, I want you to listen. In each one of the seven letters, Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear. That's just a colloquialism for meaning, I want you to listen. In other words, if you've got the capacity of hearing, then you need to hear. And I realize there are some people that do not have the physical ability to hear. He's talking about those who have that capacity and those who recognize their deep need for instruction. Is there anyone here who does not need instruction regarding salvation, the Godhead, the Holy Spirit? I didn't think so. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Bible has to say. It's vitally important that we listen to Jesus. We let commentators do a lot of talking, and there's nothing wrong with that. I read commentaries. I listen to sermons occasionally of other preachers. I need to be fed too. I read journals and periodicals. But I also read the Bible. We just, today's October the 1st. We had that that monthly reading. I hopefully you all read through the New Testament in the month of September. That's why we put it out there. And you can do that each month. You probably realize it doesn't take that much time. And you can read the New Testament through 12 times a year. Just think how much more acquainted you'd be. But anyhow, we have to listen to Jesus. I know people who have read every book about the Bible, but they seldom read the Bible. We have to let Jesus do some talking. Jesus, and here's the thing about Jesus, he always, always, always tells the truth. He's the only one that we can say that about with 100% certainty. Jesus always tells the truth. You and I are capable of lying. You and I are capable of passing on information that we might think is truthful, but find out it's actually wrong. But Jesus always tells the truth. Now, granted, sometimes the truth is not always easy to hear. And what do people do when they don't like the truth that's coming from the pulpit? They leave or they quit. I don't always like the truth that Tina tells me. You're going to wear that tie with that suit? No. I'm just checking your eyesight. We don't always like the truth, but it's vital that we hear it. But lies, deception, and half-truths, there are a lot of times they're more easy to hear. A lot more pleasant, a lot less controversial. Yes, we don't like controversy, so we compromise. But Jesus said in John 8:32, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And then finally, Jesus says, "I want to promise you something." He says in all these letters, to him who overcomes, that means that there are some who are not going to overcome. He's promised the tree of life. Revelation 2:7. That tree of life, we find it in Genesis 2:9. And we find that it's in the midst of the garden. And we infer from Genesis 3:22 and following that it has something to do with immortality. It's not explained to us. In fact, the tree of life disappears in Revelation chapter 3, and it doesn't reappear again until the closing chapter of the book of Revelation. But we are promised right to the tree of life. We are promised security from the second death, Revelation 2 and verse 11. So, the Hebrews writer says that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. So everybody's going to die once. But Jesus said to him who overcomes, he will promise us being spared from the second death, which is eternal separation from God in a devil's hell that was prepared for the devil and his angels. Wasn't prepared for you and me. But if we want to be Satan's followers, then that's where we'll go. He has promised us, thirdly, continued providence. In chapter 2 and verse 17, this hidden manna, this God's providence, in other words. I believe it's symbolic for the providence of God. God's going to continue providing for us. The fact that it's hidden may imply that not all the blessings are going to be seen by the world. Okay? He's going to give us a new name on a white stone. The white stone was referenced to a vote of approval in Bible times. The new name probably is the name Jesus. And you're saying, well, that's not a new name. We're going to see it in a whole new way. And it's a name that, unfortunately, the lost never got a hold of. He's going to promise us, he's going to continue to give us reassurance and hope. You know, some of those folks in Thyatira were doing the deeds of that Jezebel. But Christ was given authority over the nations. And if you and I are going to reign with Christ, as the Bible says we will, then we will have authority over the nations as well. He's promised us the morning star. You guys and gals, when you've been deer hunting and you go out in the woods in the dark, you know, and you're sitting there and you're waiting for the sun to come up and you see that bright morning star, and that lets you know when it's, you know, it's right up there that dawn's coming. And it's a symbol of hope for those who watch and wait for the coming of Christ. And we could go into the garments that are going to be washed in the blood of Christ. And we're going to be permanent fixtures in heaven. That's what that deal with the pillars in Revelation 3:12 is about. And the best thing is we will get to rest and reign with Christ. John wrote in chapter 14 and verse 13, "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them." Rest for the weary. Rest for the infirmed. Rest for the caretaker. Rest for the old soldiers of Christ. Rest for the daughters of Jerusalem. Rest for the children of the everlasting Father. Rest. Don't you want to go? That's some of the things Jesus would write to us. He knows us. He wants us to be a part of his life. He wants us to partake of the promises that he's offered us. We do that by faith. And by faith means by submission and obedience. We believe that he is faithful that promised. And he's told us that if we believe and are baptized, that we'll be saved. If we repent of our sins and confess his name, we can be washed from clean from our sins in the watery grave of baptism. And upon doing that, we will then be ushered into the church. And if we're faithful unto death, we'll receive that promised rest and that crown of life. If you need to obey the gospel this morning, or if you need to be restored in repentance, we'd like to assist you. The front seats are empty. The song has been selected. Trust God, and obey him today, will you? While we stand and while we sing.